Last week we began to look at John the Baptist's final public testimony. And remember what John the Baptist had come to the earth to do. His purpose was not to wow people. His purpose was not to impress them with his strangeness, though he was certainly a unique individual in society of that day. His purpose was not to strike fear into their hearts necessarily, at least not of himself. His purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets had declared of him, and as he himself understood and he himself declared about himself. When he was approached and challenged and asked, "Who are you?" he said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." In fact, he would declare that he wasn't worthy of reaching down and unlatching his shoe. And his purpose of existence was to present Jesus Christ. See any application there? What is our purpose for existence on the earth? To impress people with ourselves? How skilled we are? How capable we are? How spiritual we are? How holy we are? How righteous we are? How many verses we can learn? Or is our purpose for existing to present Jesus Christ to the world? I suggest to you our purpose is the same as John the Baptist. It is to present Jesus Christ. And so when we read these verses in John chapter 3, by the way, is where we'll be. John chapter 3, when we read these verses, keep in mind what John is actually saying about Christ, first and foremost, but then also about himself. And then ask yourself before God, do I have that same heart? We began to look at chapter 3 of John in verse 22. Verses 1 through 21 are the historical record of that amazing encounter between Christ and the Pharisee Nicodemus. An encounter that contains probably the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, which is an extraordinary verse. A verse that I never tire of hearing or singing of or hearing others talk about. But also a verse that needs to be taken in context with the rest of what Jesus said, warning strongly in verses 17 through 21 that, yes, whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. However, if you fail to believe, if you fail to trust, let me ask you a question. Are those who say you must believe in the Lord Jesus and fill in the blank? You must believe in Jesus and be baptized. That's the big one that most churches teach. We do not, because of what the Bible says. But are those people that believe that, and don't misunderstand, I know some very nice people that believe that. I'm not talking about how nice they are. We're talking about the condition of their soul. Is someone who says, you must believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized in order to be saved from your sin, is that person truly believing in the Lord Jesus? I hope you know the answer very quickly. The answer is no. What they're doing is they're trying to cut a deal with God. They're trying to say, okay, I'll believe in you if you'll believe in me. I'll trust what Jesus did at the cross and his resurrection if you will trust what I do in that baptistry tank. And so we'll cut a deal here. Halvesies. Your half, my half, then I'm saved. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does not the Bible say, by grace you have been saved through faith? That it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Does the Bible not say that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9? Does the Bible not say that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us? In Titus 3:5, does the Bible not say that? In John chapter 3, verse 16, or any of the verses hovering around it, we're going to see it come up again in verse 36 in a moment. Does Jesus or John the Baptist, and remember, John was a baptizer. Kind of what he did, all right? Did Jesus or John ever say, to be saved, you have to believe and anything? No. He said, believe. Did you realize that the entire eternal destiny of your soul rests on your understanding of that word believe? If you get that wrong, you're not saved. To me, that's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Didn't Jesus, and we're going to read it another time when we finally get there, as we wait, but did Jesus not say at the cross, it's finished? Did he not say that? Then may I ask this question? How dare I or anybody else say, no, it's not? You're mistaken, sir. It's finished when I finish it. When I get baptized, then it's finished. How dare anyone say that? But they say, but preacher, the Bible says you have to be baptized to be saved. I remember a young man coming up, Brother Dan and I were talking with him. It's been a while back. I'm sure Brother Dan remembers that conversation. He had visited here. And I had made some similar comments to this, and he came up after the service, and he, I won't say he wanted to pick a fight, but he wanted to discuss the issue, okay? And so I just looked him in the eye, and I said, he said that. He said, well, the Bible says you have to be baptized to be saved. I said, oh, really? And I turned my Bible around. I said, show me. And I could tell immediately that no one had ever asked him to do that. And did you know he couldn't do it? He couldn't show me. And so Brother Dan and I had to start helping him find the verses that they use as proof texts. He didn't know. He had just always been taught that and believed it, rather than taking it from the Word of God. Tragically, he didn't seem to want to listen to us that night. Or may I say, he didn't want to listen to the Scriptures. Jesus and John, as we come into the scene here in verse 22, Jesus and John were both baptizing people as a part of their ministry. Now this is interesting. They were baptizing people before salvation was available. You ever think about that? They were baptizing people before anybody was saved. How can I say that? What was required for someone to be saved from sin? Atonement. The atonement of Christ. Had it happened yet? No. In fact, it would be about 3 years down the road. Christ had not atoned for sin yet. And so none of the people that Jesus' disciples or John the Baptist's were saved in the biblical sense. John's baptism, as was Jesus' baptism at that point, was not about saving anybody's soul. It had nothing to do with that. It was again about what God had sent John to do. Jesus was now taking over that ministry of preparing people for that atoning work that would come. It was all about preparation of the heart. It had nothing to do with salvation. There are some churches, even fundamentalist churches, that get their name from John the Baptist. I'll not mention the title of the group, but they get their name from John the Baptist. And they, speak silly, and they trace their roots, they say, their own words, back to John the Baptist. And that concerns me because nobody was, John, did you know that John never led one soul to salvation? He died before salvation was even possible. So how could the church go back to John the Baptist? That makes no sense at all, biblically. I say all this because we need to understand where baptism finds its place in the Bible and in Christian life. It has a place, don't misunderstand me, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. In fact, I read to you last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit had Paul write down the fact that he came not baptized, but to present the gospel. indicating the baptism and the gospel were two completely different things, instead of being the same thing as some claim today. They were baptizing people. In the course of that, we saw that in verse 25, that John the Baptist's disciples and some of the Jewish leadership were beginning to fuss at each other. They were beginning to debate. They were beginning to argue about the place of purification rules among the Jews. Purification was washings or baptisms. Did you know the Jews baptized people too? By the way, did you know that Muslims baptize people? Did you know that Hindus baptize people? In fact, most religions of the world incorporate baptism in some way, shape, or form. It is not unique to Christianity. The Jews And there we are. Technology is great, except it needs batteries. The Jews have been baptizing people centuries before the church began. And so that's what they were discussing. John's disciples never says what the debate was about. It never says who was saying what. It just says they were disputing. They were arguing over purification laws and rules. And so after they had been arguing with the Jewish leadership, they came to John, verse 26, and said to him, "Master, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," remember back earlier in chapters 1 and 2, John had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and John had even baptized Jesus. And they're talking about that. They said, "That guy to whom you have testified, the one you keep pointing out to us, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." They're not happy that their guy, John, was being shown up by this new guy. They weren't happy about that. Now, keep in mind the context. They were a little bit miffed at the argument they had just had with the Jews. And now they're coming, and maybe the Jews, we don't know, but I'm just surmising here, perhaps the Jewish leadership had come and told him, "Well, you realize that we baptized. Did you know that Jesus baptizes too? In fact, he's baptizing more people than your guy is." Now, the Jewish leadership, they weren't foolish. They weren't stupid men. They knew how to dig. They tried it with Jesus all the time. They got to John's disciples. And so that frustrated them. So they come to John. "Did you know?" And John gives an amazing answer of humility. In verse 27, he recognizes the source of all we have and all we are. He said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." Nothing. In John 15, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches can't do anything outside the vine." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "Who makes you different from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you hadn't?" Remember, everything you have, everything you are, was given to you by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. "We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God." And then James chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. John told his disciples, "Gentlemen, No one, including me, no one can do anything unless it comes from God in heaven. No one. Now, there's a lesson you and I need to learn. There's a lesson, parents, you need to teach your children when they're very, very, very young and keep repeating to them until they grow into adulthood. And then when you have a chance, even after they're adults, repeat it again. And keep repeating it to yourself. When you look in the mirror in the morning, don't look in the mirror and say, mirror, mirror, on the, you know, don't do that. Don't look at, oh, I love you, or oh, how wonderful you are. Oh, aren't you going to be a blessing to the world today? Look in the mirror and say, you know, you're nothing without God's grace. God is the one who's given all things. Can you think of one thing you have, one thing you can do, just one, no matter how small it or big it may be, that you have or can do aside from God? You realize that the very life you have came from God? You realize you wouldn't even exist if it weren't for God? We can't do anything. And John recognized that. And so when someone else gets credit for something, hey, that's what God made them for. God made you for this. God made them for that. He recognized the source of all we have. In verse 28, he recognized his purpose in life. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John said, I know what my job is. I am not the Christ. I'm not the guy. I'm not the big kahuna here. I'm not the one. He is. I came to bear witness of him. That's what I'm here for. I'm not here to impress you guys or anybody else with my capabilities. I'm here to point you to him. That's my only purpose for existence. John is the only one in the Bible, the only one, save of course Christ himself, but the only normal human being in the Bible who ever was filled by the Holy Spirit before he was born. God had a very unique task for this very unique individual, and he knew what it was. He knew what it was, and he was willing to fulfill it. Are we willing to fulfill the task God has for us? In Philippians, and the first chapter, and the 20th verse, we read these words. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether in life or in death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live on, I want it to be all about Christ. If I don't, hey, I'll go to be with him. Either way, it's about him. Do we have that same perspective in our lives? Just the Lord Jesus. May he be seen. Peter, in his book, 1 Peter, and the 4th chapter, and the 11th verse, says this. He says, to Christ, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It belongs to him. It's his. It's not mine. It's not mine to share. It's his. My task is to give it to him. John recognized his purpose in life. In verse 29, he also recognized, therefore, his priority in life. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, we would call him the best man in the United States, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. The setting was in a Jewish wedding. It's very different than American weddings. In American weddings, the pastor stands up here. I've done a few of these. The groom and his men come over here and stand up here, and he's standing there just waiting, you know, and hoping. And then the pianist or organist or whomever, the musicians, play certain songs in the, young ladies walk the aisle, and the little cute ones that are bringing the ring and the flowers and maybe dumping the flower, whatever they're doing, and they finally come up here, and then boom, boom, the doors open, the preacher has everyone stand up, and there's the bride. Well, what's the best man doing? Man. Not about me. This should be all about me. But it's not. Is that what the best man's doing? Oh, I hope not anyway. He's not a very best man, is he? He's just thrilled for the bridegroom. But in the Jewish wedding, the idea there is the bride doesn't come walking in. The groom comes walking in. The bride's waiting at home, waiting on the groom to show up along with his group of groomsmen. And the bride and her maids of honor are waiting at home. And the groom sets up this big parade. And the groom comes down the street and they shout and they yell. It's a big to-do. And when the best man is back there and he hears the groom's voice shout out to bring out the bride, the best man goes, woo-ha, just as loud as any of them. Why? Because he's thrilled for hearing the bridegroom call his bride. John is declaring himself the friend. I'm just thrilled to be part of this. But I'm not the groom. I'm just the friend. And I'm thrilled that he showed up. Guys, I was ecstatic that day that I saw him and I pointed him out to you. I was just thrilled. Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Finally. He's pointing out to these guys, that wasn't me. It's him. In Philippians, again, the first chapter, the 18th verse, Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. If I'm preaching Christ, great. Someone else preaches Christ, great. That's what I rejoice in. Let me let you in on something. That pulpit's important to me. This Sunday, I don't get to use it. Y'all are going, praise God. No. But this Sunday, I don't get to use it. I got to turn it over to some other guy. I'm thrilled. Because he's a quality man. He's a man of God. He's proven himself to be so. He'll be telling you how the work of God is going forward in a land called Brazil. I am thrilled for that privilege. It isn't about me. The pulpit is about Christ. Now, we're very careful, the elders and I, as to who gets to stand there. You would be probably shocked how many times I have to tell people, no, you can't come here. Because they present to me an unclear picture of the gospel. They present to me an unclear picture of their motives. They present to me an unclear picture of who they're presenting. And so we tell them no. Are they nice people? I'm sure they are. I'm sure they're great folks. Probably fun to meet. But if they're not about presenting Christ in all of his purity and goodness and truth, they'll never stand in that pulpit. Okay, we vet people very, very thoroughly. John recognized his priority in life. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just thrilled the bridegroom's here. By the way, in that little parable, just a side note, we don't want to dig out too much that's not there, but keep in mind who the bride is of the bridegroom. That's us, right? Church is known as the bride of Christ. The bridegroom came. He's soon to come back down the hallway, if you will, of heaven and shout with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be snatched, caught up, raptured into the air to be with the Lord forever. The bridegroom paid the dowry price in full. The bridegroom has gone back into heaven preparing a place for you. If it were not so, he said, I'd have told you. And I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. The Bible says he's coming in clouds. Did you see what was up in the sky when you came in this evening? There were clouds. And I'm very, very serious when I say that to you. John recognized his priorities in life. He also recognized his position in life. Verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. That needs to be the prayer of every one of our hearts. Christ needs to increase. The next time you see me, you need to see more of Christ in me and less of me. The next time you hear my word, you need to hear more about Christ and less about me. He needs to increase, I need to decrease. We live in the days of arrogant Christianity. We believe we're rich and powerful and great and amazing and spiritual. We think that because we don't do this or we do that, therefore we're better than other Christians, and we make sure they know it. I have seen it happen with my own eyes. I have heard it with my own ears. It happens in every church. May God forgive us if it happens out of our mouth or in our life, in our minds. We need to instead be all about Christ, presenting Christ, not ourselves, and we need to all about understanding that he needs to increase, and we need to decrease. There's a huge difference between this and the modern self-esteem movement. Enough said about that. Moving on. Humility. Humility. In verses 31 to 36, we recognize Christ's superiority about everything in life. In verse 31, we see a comparison of origin. John goes on to explain to his guys, he said, he who is coming from above is above all. Remember, Jesus mentioned that the Son of Man is the one who came from above earlier in the chapter, in verse 13. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, speaking of himself, is just earthly. He speaks of the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. John said, I'm just the guy from the earth. I have a mom and dad, Zechariah, and my mom, Elizabeth. Yeah, I was a miracle baby. They were old, and I was a miracle baby. And you can read about that in Luke 1. But he said, you know, I'm just a guy from the earth, so I speak about earthly things, preparing your heart, doing things right before God because the Messiah is coming. You need to be ready for him. I baptize you. I do, you know, a baptism unto for the purpose of and looking forward to repentance. The baptism itself was not the key. It was the condition of the heart looking forward to the time when you can repent to faith in Christ. That's what it was all about. John said, I just do earthly stuff. One coming from heaven, he's above everybody. He speaks of heavenly things. We saw an example of that in the first few verses of the chapter in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. John was pointing out that he was born of natural means, Jesus of supernatural means. I'll not take the time to look up that, but you know that from your study of Scripture before. In verse 32, we have the origin of Jesus' understanding of things. What he has seen and heard, that's what he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus didn't make this stuff up that he's now preaching and teaching elsewhere. He saw it. He heard it. He was in heaven. He personally knows the Father. He personally knows the Spirit. He's one with the Father and the Spirit. He knows these things. He's seen these things. He's heard these things. He's speaking with 100% authority. No one's listening. Of course, as the Gospels unfold, we'll see that bear out. Today, we look back at that and we think, why wasn't anybody listening? Why don't we sometimes listen to Scripture? When it's inconvenient or when it's convicting. Why do we shut off the preacher when he says something we just don't like because it's too personal? Why do we turn the radio channel when the radio preacher says something that sticks us and so we don't want to hear it? Why do we do it? What makes us any different than those folks? What he has seen and heard, that's what he testifies, but no one receives his testimony. I think John is also saying in that little phrase, no one receives his testimony, it's like he's sending a warning shot across the bow of these disciples of his. People aren't listening to him. You need to. In verse 33, we see that John, with authority granted by God, witnesses to Jesus' authority. He said, he who has received his testimony, referring to Jesus in verse 32, has certified, I'm sorry, John referring to himself and then recognizing about what's going on. The one who has received his testimony, John says, I received his testimony. I heard what he said. I know he's true. I know he's right. The one who's received his testimony has certified, has set forth that God is true. I know this is true. People aren't listening, but I know because I've received his testimony. I've listened to what he said. He's right, guys. If someone challenges us when we bring up Scripture, do we back down or do we look him in the eye and say, no, this is true. You need to understand this. John is looking these guys in the eye and telling them, this is true. Verse 34 and 35, God himself bears witness beyond John. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, it's all or none. Either this is of the Spirit or it's not. It's not kind of, sort of, maybe, perhaps. Either is or it isn't. The Father loves the Son and he's given all things into his hand. What is he saying there? He's saying, guys, the Father has given everything to him. Not me, him. So why are you all upset that he is increasing? Because it's all about him. I came to present him. I need to melt away and he needs to increase. He's the one that has the words of God. He's the one that's testifying what he sees and hears and knows because of who he is. He's the one that came from above. And even God in heaven, through his Spirit, testifies that he's the one that's right. So why are we having this conversation, guys? In verse 36, he nails it down. A final proclamation. He who believes in the Son. There's that word again. Remember John 3:16? Remember John 3:18? He who believes. The word believes is a verb of the same word noun that is faith. Faith, believe, believes the verb. Faith is the noun. Comes from the Greek word pistis or pytho, meaning a conviction that leads to a belief that is so strong that you fully depend on it. You are so convicted with its truth that you fully depend on this truth, bar nothing. It isn't kind of, sort of. It isn't your car's messing up and so, well, I'll try this. Maybe it'll work. That's not belief. That's not faith. Faith is you are so convicted with its absolute truth that you put all of your dependence on it. He who believes in the Son, the one who came from God, has, not might have, hopefully will get, perhaps, but has, absolute word there, has everlasting, eternal life. You have it. And the Greek word there is de, D-E, meaning, but also, along with this, you need to understand this, he who does not believe, the one who chooses not to put their faith in the Son, shall not see life. Not only will they not have it, they will never even see it. But the wrath of God abides on him. shall not see is in the future tense. They'll not see life in the future, but right now what do they have? Oh, they'll get along okay. No. Present tense. The wrath of God abides. Present tense. Right now on them. There are people who say, well, preacher, someday I figure when Jesus comes, he's the righteous judge. True, he is. And he will weigh out my good and my bad deeds. True, he will. And I hope everything will be okay then, and I'll just put my trust in that. You don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on you now. And by the way, when he does judge you fairly, all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. All the good things that I do is disgusting to God. And then add on the bad. So when God takes my presumed good and my clearly bad, it all goes on the bad side. That's why the wrath of God abides on me now. God will not get angry with me. God already is angry with me. He just has not carried out the sentence yet. I'm already condemned. Remember what Jesus said back in verses 18 and 19? Jesus himself said it. He's condemned already. You're already condemned. The judgment's already been passed. And as Jeremiah put it, and we're not saved. But if you believe, if you trust, not believe and anything. Nowhere in this chapter is there believe and something. Baptism or anything else. It's not anywhere in this chapter. Nowhere. It's added by people. Jesus never said it. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever to live, Jesus' own words about him, never said it. Nowhere else in the Bible is it ever said, and yet people in so many churches keep saying it. What's the problem here? They're defying Scripture, they're changing the gospel, and they want you to think it's okay. The Bible is clear. This verse could not be any more clear than it is. This is not an interpretive difference. This is a straightforward, excellent translation. The one who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but also the one who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Belief or faith equals eternal life. Unbelief equals eternal death. You couldn't have it any more clear than that. John's message, his final, at least recorded message in Scripture, was that it's all about Jesus. Not about me at all. What message do we present to our children, to our family, to our grandchildren, to our co-workers, to our fellow church family members? What message are we presenting by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes? Are we presenting the message that John the Baptist went out with? This was his last hurrah, if you want to call it that. This was his last public statement, as it were. All about Christ. I need to disappear. He needs to be magnified. He's the one with the message. He's the one understands. He's the one God sent. He's the one God is using. He's the one that matters. And your trust needs to be in him. Period. What are we presenting to people around us? Your words do present something. Well, yeah, when I present the gospel, no, not just the gospel presentation, certainly that. We want to get that right. But just your everyday words. When you're just talking to people about this, that, or the other thing, or business, or other things, what do those words present to them? Do those words present to them, well, me, and me? Or do those words present to them, you know, I'm a child of the King, so I'd like to tell you about him. And my life needs to reflect him. My thoughts need to reflect him. My attitude needs to reflect him. And that attitude needs to be an attitude of humility. He must increase, I must decrease. Father, help us to have that thought in our hearts. May that be the motto of our lives, that Christ must increase, but I must decrease. May everything that we do around the world, around our families, around our church family, present that truth. Because, Father, whether we like it or not, that is the truth. So, Father, may we submit to it and live it out. Bless each one, I pray, as we go our separate ways, rejoicing that the Lamb of God did, in fact, come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you.